if a question came up in your mind, or I need to clarify something, or there's a part of this whole confusion today that you want to just kind of nail down. I mean, it's a free for all, and anything that's on your heart. So this would be the time to try to get clarity. There's no way in two sessions like that rushing at you so fast that we can actually digest all of it. So yeah, we'll just kind of open it up to you. Somebody start the bidding.
Do you think there's a certain demographic of society that's especially vulnerable to just having wrong thoughts about sanctification and about the Christian life?
That's an interesting question. Do we think there's a particular demographic that might be? Well, yeah. I don't want to. It's hard because I don't want to sweepingly, stereotype an entire group of people. I do think that, because I've raised four kids and I know the generation that they live in, we talk about this stuff all the time. So there's, the millennials, I think the autonomy and anti-authority sort of issue that goes on quite often when they come into the church, they just don't see Christianity as a, they don't see the scripture and objective truth as available to them. So they're trying to decide who's going to oppress them more with definitive propositional truth, Yeah. So maybe in that sense, the younger generation might be particularly vulnerable. I do think that people who grew up in churches where they saw a lot of hypocrisy, gross hypocrisy, tend to be vulnerable to this because if they chafe at authority, they're really vulnerable to it, and they use their parents' hypocrisy as an excuse for sin. First Peter warns about that. The other part about them growing up like that and seeing hypocrisy is just disillusionment. Disillusionment always results in some massive paradigm shift in ideology, in culture, almost always. So I think that people who grew up in church might misunderstand the law-gospel relationship and might see that there shouldn't be any law, any rules. But when you get right down to it, they're just chafing at resentment and the old things they didn't like about the way they grew up. If they're pagans, sometimes it depends on the subcultural baggage that they bring with them. If you grew up in a city like Seattle or L.A. or places like that where the subculture's very immoral and nobody really thinks much about things the Bible says are serious issues, then they come into the church and free grace ideology sounds real popular to them. It sounds real exciting because then they're not ready to separate from the world in their pursuit of holiness. And this hyper-grace movement tells them you don't have to worry about that. Just stop worrying about commands and just be all about the passion for Jesus. So that's attractive to that group of people. And maybe if I could say in one overarching category, ecclesiology, I mean, this whole pragmatic movement over the last four decades has destroyed biblical ecclesiology. So people's view of the church, what the church is, what it's to be, how we're to grow in it, the corporate dynamic, that's just gone. People coming into our church, young and old, from all walks of life, have no sense of a robust view of the church and Jesus Christ's rule over his church. And so in maybe a larger category, that's a vulnerable group to this ideology because they don't understand church authority, delegated authority as leaders serve Christ. You turn to Hebrews 13:17 and it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And they're just like, what? That's in the Bible? You got to be kidding me. So maybe in that way, it's a bit of those groups are vulnerable. What do you think? Is there some group you might think is? I also think technology, because this generation has invented it and perfected it, they assume that the generations that went before them have nothing to offer their life. And so there are several things going on there. There's entitlement that probably is acute, a sense of entitlement that shouldn't be there, dangerous. Assumptions about, the transfer. If I know technology, then I know spirituality. No, you really don't. Spirituality is earned over time. Maturity comes to those who listen to instruction, are humble, and fight sin and honor Christ in a holy life. That's how maturity comes. Maturity doesn't come just because you think you can get it on here. It's not an app. And this generation assumes a lot. I used an illustration for my staff not too long ago where I said, look, if in my generation, in our Baptist church where we grew up, if a young 20-something came into the lobby, no technology around at that time, he came into the lobby of the church, set up a table, and put out his essays and his, you know, writings and things like that, and sat down, and the older folks were coming to church, hey, what's going on? Well, I think what I have to say is important. I'm just bringing this stuff to you, I'm just giving it to you. I want you to all take these papers and these essays and read them. I think I've got something to say to the church. You know, we would put him in remedial discipleship. We would have called that arrogance, and we would have said, where's your proven life? Where's your experience? Where's your faithfulness over time in the hardest Christianity issues, or even 101. Today, through technology, the younger generation is being sold the idea that because they can, they should. And that's dangerous, because it's dangerous to the human heart. I marvel at how the upcoming generation does not think that doing that is dangerous to their own heart. So it's almost like a self-evaluation problem that's going on as well, and I think that makes them vulnerable to these ideas. So we just need to go back to Scripture, patiently, graciously walk with each other, and go back to Scripture and back to Christ and back to the way the Bible describes these things, you know, just like you guys are doing. And that's a safeguard, I think. So, good question, though. Q&As are hilarious. You can do one question, and then the pastor can go on and finish the Q&A with just one question. It's not fair, so we want to really do better. Yeah.
As you can see, looking around the room, there's a bunch of like pretty young guys in our church. What advice do you have to us in pursuing?
One of the things that's encouraged me about your church is how often you just pull guys in that your leadership team is familiar with. You know, Eric and the guys traffic in a pretty significant group of guys that come out of, you know, places we trust. Guys that I've known for years. These guys are sharp. They know how to live the Christian life, and they are tapped into the generation before them of guys that are really faithful. So I just think you're doing one of those things that you must do. If you don't have it in your church, you go grab it, you go get it, you ask guys to come in, put a panel of senior saints in front of you and just pepper them with questions. How do you live the Christian life? How have you practiced the Christian life? How have you stayed faithful in your moral life? How, you know, now sometimes seniors in the faith wouldn't imagine themselves worthy of such a forum, but because they've never been asked, or they just don't know if that would mean anything. But we do that in our church a lot. We have the older folks talking to the younger folks all the time. And you know, a panel discussion is a practical way to do that. And so that's helpful. You know, I think that in your church, if there are older folks who, again, they've walked with Christ a long time, you should encourage them to be vocal to the younger generation. I don't mean uninvited. I mean the younger generation ought to invite them, invite their voice to the table and say, now look, you've been in Christ a lot longer than us, and we don't want to be like Proverbs warns and be those who at the end of our days say we hated instruction, we spurned reproof, you know. So, yeah, I think you might find that some of the older folks in your church, even if one or two is all you have, they might have something to say about how they live a daily Christian life. And it wouldn't take much to kind of tap that, I think. So, but what you're doing is way ahead of churches where the average age is somewhat similar to your church. You're way ahead of that when you do this kind of stuff. Way ahead. I mean, I talk to a lot of you young guys. I listen to what you already know and have learned from just steady ministry and steady study and discipleship. You are ahead, way ahead. God blesses that. He accelerates growth when you do stuff like that, because he looks to the humble. and the teachable, Isaiah 66:2 says. So you're there. I mean, you're getting after it. But I really appreciate the aggression with which you go get it. Bring in guys in that you trust. And read things. Don't always just seek out dead guys to read. I mean, the dead guys of the Reformation are great to read, though if they were here, we'd probably still disagree with some of their little things here and there. But there are guys still alive who've written on comprehensive topics on all that we're talking about. They're still alive, still available. They're not the most popular authors. They're not part of the Gospel Coalition set of authors, with the exception maybe of Kevin DeYoung, who's not older, but a really good guy and trying to do the right thing. And so I think the younger generation has to bridge that gap, because for two decades now, they've kind of cut it off and said, anything old, that's just, you know. And don't make it always about this, you know, the technology. I think the older people are intimidated because they don't know the terminology that young people use. And they shouldn't be chided for that. They should be respected for the way they've lived life without it. Your kids are going to have technology far more advanced than you, and you're going to feel what it feels like to kind of be out of the loop and get shelved because of it. So I don't think that's right. I think the younger generation has a lot of maturing to do by reaching out to an older generation that may or may not want to use technology and benefit from it. That's okay. They still have wisdom. You know, they still have wisdom. They don't know how to use a notebook or iPad, but they have a lot of wisdom, even though they don't have technology. Technology's been great, but goodness, it has been a problem. I was just talking to the guys earlier about the fact this stuff comes in your home 24/7. If you don't learn from older people how to protect your home from the culture and subculture, it's going to be coming in your home more than you think. Because it's water you're swimming in. You can't see the water you're swimming in. And your kids are going to be impacted by that. When I saw my 2-year-old granddaughter, she's not 2 anymore, but when she was 2, she took her mother's phone, swiped it open, started looking for some photos that she wanted to see. She was 2.5. I'm thinking, wow, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. I mean, that's unreal. And so they're using technology at an advanced rate. I think that's wonderful, but it does create pores in your walls of your home. Typically, your children grow up thinking that their peers are their family, because their peers have 24-hour access through technology to them, and you got to close that thing off and wall it off, because a home is a self-contained unit where God intends for instruction to be passed from one generation to another in an insulated, protected, and biblical environment. Now, that's harder and harder to do because of technology, so your generation has to learn what it's not grown up with. They've got to learn something new. Yeah?
You just brought up the technology thing and the pornography that's out there and warning men.
Yeah, and we might say, and just talking about pornography, we might say that it would be important to diagnose this properly. The internet and technology didn't create the problem. It has exposed the fact that we love hidden sin. We love hidden sin, and we're not doing our homework on the sanctification side. We toy around with it. We've dumbed down the standards of it. I was talking to some young people the other day, collegians, and the fornication to them is more of a recreational hazard. It's not an offense to God per se. It's the normal stuff that they grew up with in college life. And pornography is seen quite often as merely a blip on the screen of your life. You know, oh, it's this thing over there. But the Bible doesn't speak about it like that. The Bible speaks about it as a unique kind of bondage that turns in on itself, and the internet gives you the hidden ability to do that, which only compounds the problem. So it's a bondage that to kill it is a battle, a dogfight, to use Ed Welch's terminology. And I find when I'm discipling somebody and they're steeped in struggles with that and failures at that, I ask them what they've been doing to fight it, and it's like they're throwing little twigs at it. And when we get on a regimen for sanctification that they need, the first thing they say is, that just seems like a lot. And I'm saying to them, you will not win this battle if you cannot, and you know, come under the control of the Spirit of God and have Him empower you against it. You will not win this battle. All the little things you're doing, you're just throwing little sticks at it, dumbing down the standard, and you're not walking by the Spirit. So there's a lot of flesh in there, no supernatural work. There's just laziness and neglect, and you don't even understand the standard. So you find out how much Bible intake they have, and it's very little. Very little. The sermons they listen to, particularly online. But, yeah, it's bad. It's a bad deal.
Do you encourage Bible verse memorization?
Yeah, but not just to say we memorized Scripture. Some guys can memorize really fast, and so they get into Bible memorization deal, and they're not really digesting and believing and having it convict their heart to the implications. If somebody struggles to memorize, then that's such a great method, because by the time they actually get it committed to memory, they have a working knowledge of that text. It's already working on their life and their heart. But my recommendation is not particularly memorization, so that you check the box and say, I memorized it, but just repetition on that passage and a working knowledge of what it means in my life. So yeah, I do... I just would want that person to be discipled in whether or not that's actually producing change. You know? Some guys are just too quick to memorize, but they're not really willing to believe it. So,
I would think it'd help with your conscience if you know what the word
says. Absolutely.
Then you have it there.
Yep. Yeah, in that sense, memorization is good because it's on your conscience. But you can ignore your conscience in sin and still be memorizing truth. So the point you're making is an excellent point. You have to put it in. And we hide God's word in our heart. That's not just memorization. That's meditation and implications and how it implicates our heart and our life that we might not sin against God. So having it there, yeah. Pardon me?
Psalm 1.
Yeah, that's right. It's good. Yes, sir.
I think a lot of us have seen a lot of guys, peers, kind of come and go, and more often go, I think, and that can be pretty discouraging. You just kind of see that a lot, or interact with individuals who, you know, will say, you go to that legalist church. You know, just being real candid here, maybe some of you guys haven't interacted with a lot of this, but I was just wondering, what kind of encouragement would you be able to give us as we interact with that kind of mindset fairly regularly? People leaving, often scathing when they leave, you know, and all kinds of different things going on in our workplace, wherever we interact, it's difficult.
It is. I understand that it's difficult. There are several perspectives, though, we have to have that keep us on track. Number one, and I'll just say it from a practical standpoint, there's not a faithful Bible exposition ministry like yours that I know of where this isn't the case, including our own church. So you are not alone. Obviously, when you're the only church in a small subculture like Jackson, Wyoming, you can feel like you're so isolated, but you're in a brotherhood. We're all experiencing the same thing. I've been in our church over 15 years. Still happens. Still happens all the time. Because the truth is being taught, and where truth is being taught, that should be an affirmation to you that when the sun is melting some of the wax of some hearts, it's hardening the clay of other hearts. When somebody leaves your church, as long as it's not an accusation against your character, you know, if they don't like what you teach and how you live in terms of pursuing holiness, you need to receive it as bearing the reproach of Christ, thank the Lord for the grace to endure that, and know that you're in a brotherhood where that is common, where the truth is taught. That's an affirmation, right? Doesn't Paul say that in Philippians 1? Look, don't fear their their hostility because it's an affirmation of the truth in you, of gospel truth. It's a sign of retribution for them. It's a sign of coming judgment for them. But for you, it confirms that you're following in the sufferings of Christ and your brothers just like everyone else. Persecution's going to come. The second thing that would be helpful to remember is that not everybody leaving is going to be gone completely, but they might come back, but God does send some people out into a wilderness in their life by their own sinful choices in order to bring them back more faithful, with a greater appetite for Christ, stronger. I mean, I've seen guys go out from our church angry, upset. 5 years later, I'm having coffee with them, and they're saying to me, we just blew it. And can we come back? And this is, we just, so what happened? Well, their life became more sinful because they went to a shallow church that wouldn't challenge them, and they got in trouble on their walk with the Lord and various other problems. So some the Lord is taking out into that wilderness to teach them hard lessons because He's a loving God, a patient God, but He is a determined God to sanctify them. And you just have to thank the Lord for that too. You're never saying good riddance, but you are saying, okay, Lord, whatever the case, we want you to do your work, even if later we get to embrace them. And so that's encouraging. And frankly, that you have anybody coming in a pagan culture is the Romans 5 grace of Christ reigning. So it's an opportunity to be thankful. I mean, I look at a group like this right here in Jackson. Look at how many guys come to talk during an afternoon about sanctification. And yet many of you had to bring your little ones, so there's a complete war going on over there. And a bunch of guys trying to survive that, telling me we got to finish at 1:15 or we're going to die. And yet you're here. You bring your kids because your wife is off at a conference. And that's the grace of Christ in a small community like that. And the more faithful you are, the more exponential ministry is taking place, even if you don't see the initial evidence of it. I'll say one final thing. Your generation, you said it's really discouraging to your generation. Two things I've noticed about the younger generation. They hate to be criticized by the majority. I mean, it's like that's the sin you have to avoid all the time, is just to be called legalist in this town. You have to learn to bear the reproach as a younger generation. The reason that so much weakness has happened in the church is because we got to the point where we were fearing man at a sinful, very, very ugly, acute level. And we can't be afraid of that. We just have to embrace it. You're going to get called legalistic. If somebody calls me legalistic to my face, I love it because I can have a conversation with them about it if they're willing. To be called legalistic and to hear about it as a rumor, I can't deal with that. I mean, if they came here and heard the word and God's moving on their heart, they'll know different. Second thing I'll say about that issue is time. The younger generation doesn't seem to be able to wait for ministry roots to go down deep. And you're an 8-year-old church, maybe? Almost 9-year-old, right? In a very, very difficult place with people who are self-sufficient and a subculture that's self-sufficient and pagan, touristy and in and out and transient. This is normal. You're an 8-year-old church. You shouldn't really be expecting different than you have. I mean, you could believe God for big things, but you have accomplished a lot. God has done a great work here. And it's not a work you see breadth-wise, but if you got under the surface, you see the depth happening. It's happening in the depth. And there will come a time when that will kick into a whole nother level of broad ministry as the breadth matches the depth. But young people just don't want to wait for that. You know, I've had guys, I mean, I teach them in seminary all the time. They're going out, well, how long should it take to do this or that? And I say, well, how long do you think it should take? And they're giving me things like, oh, like if I preached faithfully for 2 years, you think I could start making changes in the church? I'm like, wow, 2 years, wow. I mean, no. No, you're going to have to preach faithfully, and they're not going to give you their loyalties to your shepherding for a good long while. I told our elders it would take 5 years for the elders to know what I was talking about and for us to kind of gel. And probably 2 years after that, the core of the congregation would start coming around if the Lord was gracious. So you're at 8 years. You got some great things being accomplished. It's just going to take more time than that. So You're not alone, brother. We're all getting criticized.
How can we have conversations with people we love? People are coming into the church about sanctification being put on the back door as fruit of true new birth. This idea that we can pray a prayer and be saved and not see any growth for so long in our lives, that, you know, that'll come later. How can we talk to people who believe that and challenge them in kind of the ideas of what the gospel actually says? And maybe, you know, another way of saying that, how can we summarize all this to people who are, have bought into that? And or anything here, cessationist is like, we don't believe that the Holy Spirit exists.
Sure. Well, I mean, it's very hard. I've had a long-standing 35-year relationship with a charismatic friend, and he's a sweet friend through the years. We've talked about this as long as we have known each other, but he still hasn't changed his views. But it's funny, he does admit to me, he says, you know, it's really interesting. You're the guy I assume doesn't have a relationship with the Spirit, and yet your life is stable. And he said, I'm the guy you say is going beyond the Scriptures, and he shouldn't, and my life's unstable. He said, I got to admit, there's something wrong with that. So, I mean, over time, sometimes God has to teach the lesson about maturity. But if you can engage with family members and things that would buy into some of this, I don't really think it's best to argue, unless they want to get in a dialogue about the biblical issues regarding cessationism, non-cessationism. I think it's just best to go back to the power of the gospel and what's provided for us in the means of grace in terms of growth. For example, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having now been bought by grace, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh. And it's interesting, that language there is very reflexive in its verbal terminology. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. So our inner man and our outer man, it needs to be cleansed, and we need to do the work. Titus 2:11-14, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness. And so when someone wants to talk to me about we have no spirit, I just go to passages written by the Spirit. This was written by the Spirit of God. This is His work. And so if they're going to try to separate this from the supernatural work that it is by the very Spirit they say they have a relationship with, I'm not on level ground. I can't get anywhere with them. But if I can bring them back to this and say, all right, let's search it together. Let's just do the work together. We know the Spirit wrote it. We both believe the Spirit wrote it. Then we can consult it. Whatever you may go home and think about your walk with the Spirit, whatever you may think about me not having the Spirit, I do believe He wrote this. It's a supernatural work. So let's go back to see what the Spirit wrote about how we change and grow. And they're not going to be able to deny. If they're willing to do that, sooner or later, the Spirit of God will have His way. They're not going to be able to deny that. What I find is common is they don't really want to talk about the details. So you can't force it. You just got to pray for opportunities. My wife and I always pray for opportunities with friends and family members who think that way. And sometimes God affords a little moment here and there. Sometimes you get nothing. I don't. You know, if they get hostile, which they can sometimes be, you just have to react in a godly way all the time. Just be patient. Never respond in some hostile way or emotional way. Serve them. Love them. Show them a conformed, holy life. You know, it's interesting. I wrote an essay one time. I never published it. I just was trying to muse on these thoughts about my Christian life and the Spirit of God and cessationism and all that. And later, a guy saw it in my files, and so he sent it out to the Four Winds to some friends we have. But all I did in the essay was try to represent what 35 years of walking with Christ looks like without the charismatic view of the Spirit. So just with the Word of God, with my belief that the Spirit works through the Word of God, and the way the Word of God challenges me in all those areas of my life, 35 plus years of Christianity has produced growth and change and conviction and brokenness and spiritual maturity. And I mean, in other words, I've been sanctified. And so I actually was able to say to a charismatic friend of mine, your view holds no attraction for me. If I am missing something, I haven't noticed it. Because everything you're saying shouldn't sanctify me without your view of the Spirit is sanctifying me. So you say I'm without something and missing something, and I'm just telling you, though experience isn't the ultimate trump card, it does continue to prove what the Bible teaches, that the Word of God, the Spirit works through the Word of God, and I am being sanctified. So I'm missing something. Your view holds no attraction for me. So sometimes I, you know, give me your email. I may email you that essay. That might be helpful to you in, you know, dealing with some. Okay, would you remind me of that? Bro, just, I'll send it to you. It's pretty lengthy, and it kind of goes through all these arguments with respect to cessationism and non-cessation, but it's basically that idea. And I found it helpful when talking with them that, look, if the trail of my life, but the wake of my life should be fraught with problems, and look, I trust the providence of God, I obey the Word of God, and I seem to be growing in Christ. So if I'm missing something, it's, your view just isn't attractive to me. That's still evidence. Yeah, I wouldn't denigrate that. I mean, I've been making that argument a long time.
I mean, it's difficult because I'm having these conversations with 35 years, you know, so my dad being
a charismatic for 35 years? But you're not really trying to say he's not growing, and you're not trying to say that because he's wrong, he's in a false, you know, ideology. You might be a believer, just confused. What you are trying to say is, without what you say I need, I'm still experiencing the same thing. And they have to come to grips with that. I mean, I've asked those guys, what am I missing? If I'm growing like you, and I don't have what you think I ought to have, what am I missing? This is a supernatural book written by the Spirit of God. It is a great miracle, the greatest miracle outside of the resurrection, the incarnation and resurrection. This is it. Revelation from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I'm growing by it. Why would I be attracted to something less than that? So yeah, that's the argument you'd be making. So it might help. I don't know. It may get you in trouble. You know, use it as you will. But just make sure I get reminded to send that, because I'll forget. Yeah.
Just something I was thinking about, maybe writing a little better. I'm no parent, but I just thought of this like emotionally driven obedience kind of thing in like their relation to like a child and parent.
No, in fact, most of the people who hold to that confusion on sanctification are inconsistent, because they don't tell their kids that same kind of thing. Although you are aware that there was a whole group of people, including Elise Fitzpatrick, Paul Tripp, I'm sorry to say, others in the CCF circle, who started saying that in their parenting seminars, and she started teaching that in one of her books, Give Them Grace, it was called. She started teaching that you don't give them any rules, and you don't tell them no, that kind of stuff. Well, I mean, come on. Martha Peace confronted her on that. I just spoke recently with another gal who came to do our women's conference. She's part of that circle, and she tried to help Elise with that. So there's been confusion even at that level over whether or not you give the law of God to your kids. Of course you give the law of God to your kids. How are they going to see what sin is if you don't give the law of God to your kids? Galatians 3, it's a schoolmaster that will drive you to Christ. It always has been. Why does the law drive you to Christ? Because when you try to obey it, you can't. I mean, that was the whole point. You don't give the law to your kids to create Pharisees, but they're already Pharisees. I can't create a Pharisee. They're born Pharisees. They're born delinquents. And the rod of correction drives it from them, but I can't teach them the holiness of God and their need for Christ without God's holy standard. So we give them the scriptures from childhood, as Timothy's grandmother and mother did. From the earliest ages, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, we teach them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That movement of people started saying, no, you don't teach them that at all. They're unbelievers. You can't teach them that. You're just going to create a Pharisee. I'm saying, well, Whether they're unbelievers or not, I'm not going to argue, but I do know this. The Bible says that the more they know the holiness of God, the more they're going to see their need for a Savior. I've raised four kids. All of them came to that crisis right around their adolescence. I can't do this. I can't obey. This is just too hard. And every time they would say that, I'd say, you're right. It's just too hard. Do you think I'm a Christian? I don't know. Your faith's going to be tested, but I've taught you what it means to love the Lord your God. Now you got to come to Christ and face this. You need Him. He's your only hope. You'll never be able to obey. You're dead in sin. That's what we do as parents. But they were saying you don't teach them that at all. That's just not in Scripture. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. That's the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you on the earth. That's a quote from the Old Testament Decalogue. Paul, quoting the Old Testament on family life and parenting, telling children the law of God, because it's right. Huh, that's interesting. Yeah. Yeah, we have a whole curriculum we wrote years ago called Parenting for Life. It's in 9 lessons. We just kind of find the mature families of the church, teach them, and then have them teach studies. Do you guys have it?
Eric used that in part when he did his parenting series. You guys were able to have that.
Yeah, perfect.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, he kind of did a crash course 3-week thing, and I know he used that.
Well, take that. You can copy it, spread it around to the guys. It's pretty self-explanatory, and it's kind of in lessons, so you have questions at the end, and it's kind of intended for a small group study at home with parents. So that would help. How are we doing? I think the natives are...
Good question here. You might wrap this up, why not? I appreciate your section on dying to self. And I know it's a tendency of mine, a battle of mine, and all of you guys, and how we all battle this. Just wanting relief from that struggle to obey, where you're striving, and then you just get weary. We all know when we get weary, we're taking our eyes off the goal, not the Christ. But maybe just the principles to combat that.
Yeah. Yeah, I love that question, because it is true. We grow weary, but we have to remember two things. One, sometimes our weariness is because of a lack of faith. Other times it's just weariness because sin is wearying. Battling sin is wearying. And God uses our weariness to humble us. So if you're weary in the battle, you shouldn't always just immediately jump to, man, I'd like relief. I'm lacking faith. No, actually, you may be experiencing the weariness of tests where God has provided them to push you to the end of yourself. Why is He doing that? Because He's bringing you to the end of you, where you will pray and be more dependent and grow your faith. So how does the writer of Hebrews tell us to treat this kind of pressure that God brings, this kind of discipline? He says, embrace it. Don't consider it of little value when you're chastened by the Lord, because the Lord, whom He loves, He scourges, and whom He disciplines, He receives. You're a legitimate child. It is for discipline that you endure. So, yes, you could say, Lord, am I weary because I lack faith? I'm battling this sin. I've had some victory, but I'm still weary. Does that mean I need relief? But you also ought to be asking, Lord, I know You bring me to weariness to empty me of myself and to humiliate me and humble me, so that I reach out to only You in prayer and dependence. That's a good thing, so I'm going to embrace it. You could study Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. God gave him that trial, that thorn in the flesh, to keep him from exalting himself. Think about that. We think of Paul so godly, and he was, but he was a man. He was struggling just like we, and God put that kind of suffering in his life to keep him from becoming proud. That was his tendency, was pride. I mean, he had been a Pharisee of the highest order. No one could blame him for anything outside the law. Now, when he came to Christ, he struggled with arrogance and pride. And then what does he say? I asked the Lord on three formal occasions to please remove this. Give me relief. And the Lord said, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul said, therefore, I will most gladly boast about my weakness. I'm thankful, I'm rejoicing that God is bringing me to the end of myself. So that may help in the weariness. It's not always because we've taken our eyes off Christ. It may be because our eyes are on Christ and He keeps bringing us to the end of ourselves in a greater and greater way. That's a helpful way to look at it. Does that help? Yeah. Yeah, it's right. I understand that, but remember, the only way you make a 180 in any dynamics, long-term struggles with sin or one moment of temptation, is repentance. So if I know that I want to sin, and I come to God's Word in that struggle, I know I'm going to have a penitent heart. Because what am I repenting of? Unbelief. Lord, I know I didn't believe You. My flesh doesn't want to believe You. I'm wrestling with this. The best place for you to be is with God, in prayer, in the Word, and asking Him to produce genuine change of conviction, genuine repentance. I think it's a step that's missed. I think when someone hears me say or sees the Bible say you need to believe, like the guy comes to Jesus and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want you to heal my servant. And he says, believe. Only believe. That's it. Well, the guy could say, well, how do I crank that up? Well, what he has to do is find all of his hope in Christ. If he's been finding his hope in his flesh and other things, he's got to repent of that. So true repentance is a step often missed. Our life should be confessional. Isaiah 66:2, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart. That word, contrite of heart, that phrase means a confessional life. You're always dependent, always seeing yourself as needy, and always saying, Lord, I mean, this should be the regular pattern of your life. Lord, my flesh is gravitating toward lies right there. Lord, I just believed lies right there. Please forgive me. So it's not going over in some corner and having a 5-minute repentance session. It's a way of life, an organic prayer life that's constantly offering up, Lord, help my unbelief. I don't want a seed of unbelief to grow in my heart, and I just disbelieved Your Word. Please forgive me for that. And then that becomes kind of the blood coursing through your veins. It's just a step that I find is often missed. Does that help? It's the repentance step that shouldn't be missed. And it can happen fast. You can see the Spirit move your heart. Sometimes repentance, work in a work of repentance, takes a while from some sins. Yeah, that's really a huge issue. I find in these younger guys, that's a huge issue. They don't understand repentance. They don't understand that it's a supernatural work for which they must pray. And they do not understand that what it actually means when it's happening. Sometimes they just skip it altogether. They expect to be sanctified, but they want to embrace this over here, but they've never said what that is. They've never confessed that for what it is. Remember David in Psalm 51? You and you only have I sinned against and done what's evil in Your sight, and please cleanse me. There's all of that wrapped up in the attitude of real change. We've kind of skipped that, I think, by habit. It's good. Good question. Yeah.
There's a couple ways that you personally have like identified and battled pride. For God, pride myself.
Yeah. Well, think about it. When I went to Grace Church, I became John MacArthur's personal assistant, and I was 29. Yikes. I mean, that is. every occasion for a mess. And I was just the right candidate for that kind of mess. Because my heart was as full of that stuff as anybody's. So God had to do work in me. So for the 10 years I served there with him, it's just interesting the way the Lord challenges you on that stuff. The first thing is brutal honesty. All right? Before God with yourself and maybe with a trusted friend or your spouse, just brutal honesty. You know, we're not kidding anyone if we don't imagine that some things in our life we're just flat out self-absorbed, self-willed, arrogant, and full of pride. So brutal honesty, and that means identifying the idols of significance that you have, the idolatries about your own personal significance. And every one of us already lives with them. They're familiar friends, our idolatries. They're our lifelong companions, so nobody's kidding anybody. You can identify them. You might have to put some labels to them a little more bluntly, but so that's the first thing. I had to kind of get real honest with myself. Then every one of those points of tendency, I had to look at the trigger points. Where's the portals that I'm leaving myself vulnerable? And I got to shut those down violently if necessary. So if there was in a meeting, some big meeting, and I was able to come off as someone significant and praise myself or lift myself up in the eyes of men, that's those moments I just ask the Lord to make me aware of the moment when it's happening and test me in those moments. So I had to say nothing when I wanted to say a whole bunch. I had to praise others for the way God was using them, even if I didn't like them. I had to thank the Lord in my heart and personally before him in prayer and before others for the way he would use people. And when that person outshined me, I needed to be truly thankful. Not just say it, not just platitudes, but truly thank the Lord. I mean, I'm just telling you the way the Lord tested me when I asked him to test me. And I had plenty of opportunities because around that environment, you can imagine guys coming into seminary, they're suddenly at MacArthur's ministry, and all of a sudden they want to, you know, everybody there is jockeying for position. And a lot of them didn't like me because I had the position. You know how jealousy and envy works and that kind of stuff. So I had to reach out to those people and realize, you know, I'm the same way. I'm no different. I didn't get this position because I deserved it or was adequate for it. It's just what God wanted to do to test me and to shape me and to care for me and even humiliate some of my pride. So I'm thinking in my mind the ways that God did that. When I had opportunities, I just couldn't say anything about it. I just shut it down. I'm not going to say a word. Not going to promote myself in this arena. And here's a funny anecdote. This, and then our time's gone, but this will kind of illustrate where God took me. When I was about to leave Grace Church, let's see, in 98, I asked John, hey, we need to go. I'm looking to go. This has really been wonderful, but it's time for me to go. Just really had the itch, you know. And it didn't work out. And in 1999, it didn't work out because a lot has to come together, the right guy, all that kind of stuff. So in 2000, we were at a conference in Scotland, and I said, I'm done. I've got to go. You know, I've really got the itch. And so we got back to the church a couple weeks later, and we had a meeting about it, and we agreed, yep, it's time. God's going to make a move. And Tom Pennington was just about to leave from Grace to You and go to some church, and John said, no, don't do that. Come down at the church and fill in where Jerry was. And so the Lord seemed to be putting those circumstances together. But I remember a couple months went by, and I was still, you know, it was unknown what I was going to do. John comes to me on a Sunday. Never forget this. He didn't mean anything by it. It's just the way it happened. His life every 5 minutes is ordered. You know, and so he comes by me after the sermon and he pulls me into this little back room under the choir loft and he says, hey, listen, by the way, I need your office cleared out by Monday because I'm going to put Tom in there, you know, all this stuff. And it was about a three minute conversation, maybe shorter. And I remember the Spirit of God in that moment just saying, so are you going to live by what you tell others? Are you going to really rejoice? And that was an important moment for me, a culmination of a lot of other little moments. So the Lord had done a work in me, thankfully, that some significant idolatries were crushed in those years. I could truly praise guys for being used. To this day, when I see somebody being used and I don't think that they're as faithful as I think they should be, I can thank God that they're on my gospel team. They're on the gospel team, and I'm thankful for that. And when I thank the Lord for that and rejoice in the gifts of peers, it humbles the heart. It crushes pride. And so those are just the habits of life you have to course through. And you're going to be tested. God has to expose those things. So maybe that's helpful in the way I work it through. And you just got to repent of it. If you see pride, you just got to repent of it all the time. You're a young generation. I don't know how in the world with technology that you overcome that without a fierce battle. Some of these young guys, one guy just told me this week that a young man, mid-20s, was telling him, a 35-year veteran of Christianity and ministry, that he needed to have his character tested before he worked with him on the high school staff. A mid-20-something who's been in ministry a couple years. And I just thought, wow, he doesn't see it. Just absolutely doesn't see what just happened. So, yeah, it's going to have to be a work of the Lord. So, all right, the Indians are restless. I would. And thank you, men, for coming and being a part of all this. Lord, thank you for today. You have, by your word and by our interaction here, given us much to think about, and you've humbled our hearts. You have convicted us and encouraged us. And Lord, these churches represented here, these men in a difficult place, I pray that you would take all that we've talked about and make them a force to be reckoned with, not by their own strength, but by their usefulness to you, by their holy lives. Send them from this place with vigor and renewed minds and strength in your spirit, and then use them mightily in gospel ministry where you give them a sphere of influence. Protect these ministries from the evil one, and allow them to flourish. Allow their ministry to exponentially flourish. And bless them for having spent so much sacrificial time today doing this. And bless the ladies at the conference that they're at. In unique ways, minister your word to us by your Spirit in only ways that you can do. And we pray for your honor and your glory, these things. Amen.